think it was about 17 or 18 years ago now, when I was stationed at Fort Bragg as a chaplain there, one of my jobs for garrison responsibilities was I was in charge of called the Friday Night Coffee House. I've actually, when I first started, I actually created the website myself. It was like an abandoned dining facility. I went and looked at the website now. It looks really nice. They really fixed it up. We were like in a hole in the wall. But we would have bands come in every Friday night, and local bands would play, and we'd have a Bible study in between their sets. And on one particular Friday evening, I was sitting there talking to some folks in the booth, listening to some music and having some coffee. And suddenly a man came running into that from the back lounge area where you got your coffee, and he came running out into the open area where we were all sitting, and he started going from table to table, kind of frantically asking questions, and then every once in a while someone would get up and run to the back. And I thought, what's going on? And so he finally came to our table, and he said, "Is anyone here trained in spiritual warfare?" And I racked my brain, thinking back to seminary, if I had any classes. Like, you know, Spiritual Warfare 101, or the armor of God, a practicum. You know, what is he talking about? I couldn't remember that, and I didn't know, you know, what kind of certificate you needed to be trained in spiritual warfare. So we all just kind of looked at him in shock. But I was intrigued, and so after a few minutes passed, I went back to the lounge to see what was going on, and there in the middle of the room was a woman who was in a wheelchair. And there was a group of people gathered around her. And all of them were staring at her intently and commanding the demons to come out of her. And they were commanding her to just believe, get up, and walk. And I was very distressed by this. I knew this woman who was in the wheelchair. She was a continual guest attendee at the coffee house on Friday night. I got to know her. She had been in a car accident a year prior and had been injured, and the doctors told her that she was unable to walk right now, and hopefully, you know, she might be able to regain some use, but she had not yet been able to, and she was depressed because of the car accident and her physical condition now. She needed help and compassion, but not the kind or the sort that I was seeing that Friday night. So after all that had taken place, I approached the woman who had sort of organized this, quote, exorcism. And I tried to find out exactly what transpired, and I won't go into all the details of our conversation, but at the end of it, she said, "Chaplain, I sense that this spiritual battle made you uncomfortable. Why is that?" And I said, "It did make me uncomfortable, but not for the reasons you think. Not because I'm afraid of the devil or the demonic, and not because we should be fearing those things, but because the battle is the Lord's, and He's already won the victory. He's won the battle for us." Well, of course, what I was talking about, my exhortations in this discussion fell on deaf ears to this self-proclaimed exorcist that I was talking to. But I found, unfortunately, that many people, including many Christians, have an unhealthy fear of the devil and the demonic. Now, to be sure, we should never underestimate the power of the devil. But the people of God should never fear the devil. We should never be afraid of his wiles. And there are many reasons for which believers fear the devil, but I think the main reason that Christians fear the devil is because they don't understand the day of Midian. You didn't think I was going to say that, did you? No, not at all. The day of Midian. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This is what we're going to examine today. Is you'll see in the bulletin if you want on the bottom of page 6 it is, I believe. Yeah, the outline of our sermon series this December, leading up to and including Christmas, and then the outline of the sermon this morning. And we're going to be looking at the Battle of Midian this morning from verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah chapter 9. But we're going to read the whole first 7 verses to kind of make sure we know the context. But let me pray for us, and then we'll read God's Word. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You that the battle is the Lord's. We thank You, Lord, that You have been victorious over sin and death and the devil through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this morning that You would give us eyes to see, eyes of faith, that we would know the victory of Christ, and that we would live with confidence in Him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the day or the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so last week we considered the glorious people of God, as we are described in the first three verses here of Isaiah 9. Right? How the coming of the Messiah, which was prophesied by Isaiah, would define the people of God in three ways. The people of God would expand to become the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to include, remember, the Goyim, or the Gentiles. How upon these people the dawn would come, there would be no more darkness, we would have the light of salvation. And third, how the glorious people of God would be marked by an increase, both in number and in joy. We saw how in Isaiah's language, the coming of the Messiah doesn't mark the beginning, right? But the end, right? The end of gloom, the end of anguish, the end of contempt and humiliation and judgment for the people of God. Remember, he calls it the joy of the harvest. And it's almost like the battle is over and now the spoils are being distributed, right? That's the imagery he's giving there in verse 3. And now this morning, as we come to verses 4 and 5, we discover that here is the Bible's teaching on spiritual warfare. If you want to be trained in spiritual warfare, you need to understand Isaiah 9, verses 4 and 5. Because here Isaiah describes that the coming of the Messiah, he describes it in militaristic terms, right? His staff and his rod. The Lord breaks the yoke of the oppressor. According to Isaiah, the victory of the coming of Messiah will be so thorough, so extensive, that there will be a great fire in which all the enemy's implements of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. But at the heart of these verses, at the end of verse 4, you see there's this phrase. He says, as at the battle of Midian, or at some translations, as at the day of Midian. The word is yom in Hebrew, which is day. So it's the day of Midian, but it's also referring to the battle. We're going to talk about that this morning. But literally, it's the day of Midian. And in essence, Isaiah is saying that the day of Midian is what the day of the Lord will look like. The day of Midian is a paradigm, a pattern, or an example of what the coming of the Messiah will be like. We call it typology, right? Kind of thing. It's a type that is fulfilled in Christ. Now, you're thinking, great, it's like the Battle of Midian or the Day of Midian, but what was that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to spend the rest of the time here this morning talking about the battle or the Day of Midian so we can better understand what it means that Christ came as the victor. But before we enter into that, I think it's helpful that we understand the phraseology, the day of the Lord, that phrase from Scripture. The day of the Lord was a technical phrase. I think this word has been thrown around almost too much, like in modern language. But the day of the Lord was a technical phrase that was used by the prophets to speak about the time when the Lord would deliver his people and save them from their sins and defeat their enemies. And so the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is often described in military or violent warlike imagery. But when we come to the New Testament, we see that the day of the Lord is basically used in two ways. First, in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is used to refer to the first coming of Christ, the birth of Jesus, the first coming. Right? Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he declares to the people that what is happening that day is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which was describing the day of the Lord. Right? They're all thinking they're drunk, they're speaking in tongues, what's happening? He says, no, this is what Joel was talking about, the day of the Lord, it's happening. But second, the day of the Lord in the New Testament is also used to refer to as the second coming of Christ. When he will come, like Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So don't miss this, because if you miss this, you won't understand the rest of what we're going to talk about here this morning. If, in the New Testament, it teaches us that the day of the Lord, which was foretold by the prophets, includes the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, as well as the time in between. Okay, so that may sound a little bit strange at first, but that's how the New Testament interprets it and understands it. And that's really critical for our understanding this morning, because that's the outline of our sermon this morning. We're going to be talking, this is almost like the, what's the Christmas carol. We're not Christmas past, present, and future, but the day of the Lord past, the day of the Lord present, the day of the Lord future. Okay, the past day of the Lord, the present day of the Lord, and the future day of the Lord. If it helps, I don't know if this illustration helps, but if you think about the prophets, they're standing back in time here, and they're looking forward to the day of the Lord as if, you know, when you're driving across the country and you see the Rockies, or if you, any mountain range, wherever you are, you know, if you've been in another country, you're driving and you see a mountain range, it looks like one big mountain, doesn't it? Right? But then as you get closer, you realize, actually, there's a couple, you know, mountain ranges have depth to them. Right? When you're standing back here, it looks just like one big mountain. But when you get closer, you see there's little foothills as you're gaining an elevation, right? And then you have several mountains, maybe, that are forming this range. That's what the view of the prophets is like compared to the view of the New Testament. The prophets are looking forward to the day of the Lord. They see one big mountain. But when the day of the Lord arrives, the writers of the New Testament, the apostles, they look and they say, well, oh, look, we're in this day of the Lord now, and it's much bigger than we thought, right? It's not just one mountaintop. It's Jesus' first coming, his second coming, and all the time in between. So, we're going to talk about that in these three phases. But now let's see if we understand the day of Midian. The day of Midian refers to the day or the battle in which the Lord, through the leadership of Gideon, remember he's one of the judges in Israel, before they had kings, how the Lord delivered Israel from the hands of the Midianites. And we find this story laid out for us in Judges 6 through 8. Now, remember when Isaiah wrote these words in chapter 9, the people of Israel would have heard that phrase, the day of Midian, and they would have remembered, they would have understood, because it was a famous day. And they would have remembered everything about that story. But for us, who are removed somewhat from that history, and the connection might not be so apparent, I think it's helpful we look at this in a little more detail. So let's think about this. The people of Israel would have remembered that the Midianites were a semi-nomadic people who would come into the land of Israel on a yearly basis. And the Midianites would establish temporary cities, sort of like outposts or these temporary cities in Israel, and then they would conduct raids on the Israelites using camels, which was a great innovation of the day. The Israelites were not using camels at this point. And so they had these mounted, right, cavalry who were coming in on camels, and they struck fear in the hearts of the people of Israel. And because of their camels, the Midianites could move far and fast and attack and then carry off the spoils of the Israelites. They were like nomadic parasites, if you will. They didn't settle down and raise crops on their own. They would come in and attack, steal from the Israelites, and then go off because they were more stronger and more powerful. Okay? So in the midst of this oppression of the Midianites, the Lord calls out this unlikely deliverer, a man by the name of Gideon. And we first remember, let's just review the story a little bit. We find the story, the Gideon, we're first introduced to him in the wine press. Right? But he's sifting wheat in a wine press. Now, if you think about the context, that kind of makes sense. He wants to hide the wheat from the Midianites. Right? They're searching for grain. They're going to come and pillage. And so what do? With wheat when people are pillaging? You hide it in the wine press, I guess. Right? So he's in there sifting wheat in the wine press. And as you might remember, Gideon is a reluctant deliverer. He doesn't believe that the Lord will use him. He's a lowly man from a lowly tribe, right? From the tribe of Manasseh. How could God use me? He's zealous, though, for the worship of the Lord, but he's also tentative about his own usefulness to deliver the people of Israel. And remember, of course, the most famous story of Gideon is what? The fleece, right? Everybody talks about the laying out of the fleece, which, by the way, is not a paradigm that we ought to follow. We can talk about that some other time, but laying out fleeces is not... Actually, remember, it was because of his weak faith. It wasn't because he was... it was a good example for us. But anyway, and so he tests the Lord by the laying out of a fleece. But it's not the most significant episode in his life. The most significant episode in Gideon's life is the day of Midian, or the battle of Midian, when the Lord delivered the people of Israel from the Midianites. So we're going to talk about this battle, this day of Midian, as a paradigm of the day of the Lord, or the coming of the Messiah that Isaiah is talking about. And remember, the first phase of the day of the Lord is the first coming of Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. So if you want to think about it in military terms, this is the initial battle, Jesus' first coming. And then, so that corresponds to the initial battle of Gideon when he strikes the death blow to the Midianites. But his tactics are very unconventional, if you remember. So let's just review that. You remember Gideon's tactics. And we're not going to read chapters 7 and 8 this morning. I'm just going to kind of summarize. But if you want to get more of the details, you can go back and look at it later. In Judges chapter 7, Gideon and all those that were with him, they rose early in the morning and went and made camp near the Midianites. They're moving out, stepping out in faith. But all those who went with Gideon numbered about 32,000 people. And if you remember, God came to Gideon and said, "You've got too many." And the reason he says this is because now if you win with 32,000 soldiers, then people are going to think that it was by your strength you were delivered and not by me. Your soldiers will get the glory, not the Lord. So he says you got to whittle them down. And so Gideon goes out and he says, anybody who doesn't want to go to battle, go home. And 22,000 people go home, right? And the Lord says 10,000. That's still too many. So then he takes them down to the brook, remember, and they drink water. And whoever drinks by putting their mouth down to the river instead of like and lapping like a dog, they go home, right? The ones who scoop it up, they get to stay. There's only 300 of those. So he goes from 32,000 to 22,000 down to 300. And God says, okay, now we can do this. It's small enough. You see how God works? It's opposite than we often think. So in one day, Gideon's army is whittled down from 32,000 to 10,000 to 300. But at the direction of the Lord, then, Gideon divides these 300 men into three sort of companies, if you will, of 100 men each. And that very night, these three companies of 100 men surround the Midian camp. But instead of carrying swords, do you remember what they carry? Torches and clay pitchers and trumpets. And they put the torch in the clay pitcher. Remember, and they carry the trumpet. And at Gideon's signal, they blow the trumpet and smash the pitchers, revealing the light of the torch. And they cry out in one voice, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Now that's an unconventional battle strategy against mounted cavalry, right, who are riding camels. And if you're one of those 300 men, you're probably thinking, this had better work, right? Not how I would want to go into battle. But what the Lord did then that day, when the 300 blew their trumpets, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, turned the Midianites against each other, and they fled to the southeast away from Israel. They started killing each other, fighting each other, because they were confused. The Lord confused them, and then they ran off. Here is an example of what the Lord would later explain to the Apostle Paul when he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." My power is perfected in weakness. In the way the world would measure things, the 300 Israelites could have never been victorious that day. They would have been smeared. But God's power is perfected in weakness. That's the normal way that He operates. His power is perfected in weakness. And so, it may be surprising to the world, but it should not be surprising to the people of God to see that our Deliverer is born in a cattle stall. That He wouldn't ride on a camel as a warrior or even a horse, but on a donkey. And it shouldn't then be surprising to see that He doesn't die a glorious death with honor, right, as He strikes down the enemy and sacrifices Himself, right, as He's in this battle. But He humbles Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The symbols of the Christian faith, and I think it's important for us to remember this, especially in times of political unrest, are not the palace or the sword. The symbols of the Christian faith are the manger and the cross. Because God's power is perfected in weakness. Gideon and his 300 men did nothing militarily to defeat the Midianites and drive them out. It was the Lord who defeated them. All they had to do was to trust in Him that He would do it. And it's the same way with the coming of the Messiah. What the world would seem, right, to the world it would seem to be a weak and powerless child, an empty and meaningless death, as a criminal on a cross. That's the power of the Lord of hosts in the weakness of the incarnation and death of our Savior. For the word of the cross, remember Paul tells us, is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. In His incarnation, in His birth, in His death, and His resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ was victorious in His battle against sin and the devil. He was victorious in spiritual warfare in that He struck the death blow to the devil. Do you remember this? He fulfilled the promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden, that the serpent would strike the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Because we are flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of us who had a fear of death and who were subject to slavery. So I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that? That in Jesus' weakness, the power of God is made perfect. That He summarily defeated death and the devil. Then you can stand with a torch of the gospel in one hand and a trumpet in the other, confident in the work of Christ, and cry out with the people of God, a sword for the Lord and for Jesus. But it's not the same kind of sword, of course. Through His life, death, and resurrection, He destroyed the devil, right? The scriptures talk about how Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ, tied up so that he could no longer deceive the nations and blind them from seeing the light of the gospel and being kept in the subject to slavery. Satan has been defeated so that the gospel can now go forth and he can no longer blind the nations. Of course, he's still prowling about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, but there's nothing to fear from him if you are in Christ. There's nothing to fear from him because Christ was victorious. I think of it this way. I think I can't remember where. I don't think this illustration is original to me. I probably read it somewhere, but now I can't remember. Of how, if you've ever been deep sea fishing, you know, in order to bring a large, I have been deep sea fishing, so I've seen this. As you catch a large fish, I remember I caught a 48-inch barracuda one time off the coast of, where was that? The Keys, the Florida Keys. And when you bring it in, especially if you're not going to release it, the person who's helping you there, the shipmate, has a gaff, right? Have you ever seen those things? It's like a big long stick with a hook on the end, and he gaffs I think they use it as a verb, right? He gaffs the head of the fish, and he sticks that thing through the head of the fish, and he brings it up onto the boat. So, is the fish dead now? Yes, but is the fish, can it still hurt you? Yes, because they start flailing around, right? They start trying to knock you off the boat and trying to hurt you. The devil is like the great fish, which has been caught and gaffed and brought onto the deck. The death blow has been struck. There's no way he's going to recover. But still he flails around the deck in the boat, trying to knock people off into the water and damage the boat as much as possible. That's the picture of the devil that the scriptures paint for us. A gaffed fish flailing about, seeking whom he may devour. We shouldn't underestimate the damage that he can do, but we should never fear his flailing about, because the death stroke has been made. So that's the first day of the Lord. But if the past, right, day of the Lord, the past day of the Lord, the first coming of Christ, is marked by a decisive victory over death and the devil, what's the present day of the Lord like? Well, in the day of Midian, after the initial battle which the Lord accomplished for him, Gideon and his 300 men gave chase to the Midianites whom the Lord had routed. Okay, so the Midianites are on the run. And Gideon goes to enlist the help of his fellow countrymen. This is a part of the story we don't often remember. But he goes to his fellow Israelites. Now the victory has already been won. Remember, God has already routed them, the Midianites. And all they need now to do now is chase them down and finish them off. But when Gideon calls on his countrymen to help him and give chase, there are two very different reactions. The first group of people are those who join Gideon in the ongoing campaign, but they're upset. They weren't included in the initial battle. And you're like, how come you're just calling us now? We wanted to be part of that victory. And Gideon basically says to them, what do you care? You get to reap the spoils of war now. You get to go and finish off the kings of the Midianites and get the glory. And their anger subsides, and they enter into the spoils of the day of Midian, and they reap the rewards of the victory of the Lord. But the second group that Gideon, right, asks, they say to him, have you already captured the Midianite kings? In other words, this isn't over. So we're not going with you. You could still lose this thing. Right? And so they show their lack of faith in the victory of the Lord by not coming to the aid of Gideon and his 300 men. And to these people, Gideon says, you don't want to help me? Fine. When I'm done with the Midianites, I'm coming back for you. And I'm going to thrash you. There are two kinds of people today. Those who join the forces of Christ and those who join his church as soldiers of Christ, right? Even as we had several folks join our church last month. And then there are those who will have nothing to do with Jesus Christ or his church. And to these the Lord says, beware, I'll deal with you later. Listen to how the Apostle John describes these two groups of people. This is in 1 John chapter 2. He says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They, that is the Antichrist, went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? And this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. This is the promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. You see, according to the Apostle John, there are two groups of people. Those who believe that Jesus is the Christ and therefore abide in the Son and in the Father. And there are those who are of the Antichrist. He calls them the Antichrist. Those who are not Christ's people. And so we see in the New Testament this expansion of the tent of David, if you will, as foretold to the prophets. And it's being worked out in the present day. And it's being worked out through the present day, not through the sword, but through evangelism and missions. And the proclamation of the gospel, through exhorting and warning people to believe the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, to trust in his finished work, just as those who trusted in the Lord followed Gideon in his campaign. The victory has been accomplished. We're going to follow you. That's what we can say to people. The victory has been accomplished. Follow Jesus, right? Just like Gideon. Now, if you think that's a stretch, right, to compare this military campaign of the Old Testament with evangelism today, then think about in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, James came to the Jerusalem Council, and they were deciding what to do with these Gentile converts. And James, the brother of the Lord, he stands up and he quotes the prophet Amos. I think it's important for us to understand how the apostles interpreted and applied the prophets. Listen to what he says. James says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And now he quotes Amos. He says, "After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, says James, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the people or among the Gentiles." You see what he's saying? The glorious battle continues today in the building up of the ruins of the tabernacle of David through the preaching of the gospel and people embracing faith in him. That's how the kingdom expands, and that's what Amos and Isaiah and all the other prophets were looking forward to. The day of the Lord when the Gentiles would be gathered in. I actually fear that many in the church don't understand this today. Especially, I see this, and maybe, you know, I probably shouldn't pick on this, but being in the military, in a military town, I think there's many in the military, especially in times of war, who lose a grasp of understanding of the spiritual nature of the battle. There was a news report of a Marine unit that was gathered together for worship while deployed. And it was a good thing that they gathered together to worship Christ. But listen what took place. This was reported in the news. So a Marine stood up and spoke of their Old Testament hero, a shepherd who would become Israel's king, battling the Philistines some 3,000 years ago. Quote, "Thus David prevailed over the Philistines," the Marine said, reading from Scripture, and the Marine shouted back, "Hoorah, King David," using their signature grunt of approval. The Marines drew parallels from the verse with their present situation, where they perceived themselves as warriors, fighting barbaric men opposed to all that is good in the world. "Victory belongs to the Lord," another young Marine read. The Marines then lined up and their chaplain blessed them with holy oil to protect them. That is not, just so we're clear, a proper understanding of prophecies of Scripture as fulfilled in Christ. Now, not speaking against any particular war, or that, you know, there is an understanding of just war and there's a right way to conduct war as a nation. But I am speaking against the use of these militaristic and warlike passages of Scripture to kill other human beings in the name of Christ and think that's an expansion of the kingdom. It's not. Our work as good soldiers of Christ, as we join our victorious King as he takes and conquers nations, and that includes our neighbors and our fellow students and fellow workers, is to exhort them to follow Christ. To warn them if they won't, that they don't, judgment day is coming. The call of the Lord to holy war is not that we take up arms and kill people of other faith, but that we might take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the message of reconciliation, not of violence. That in Christ, God is reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The message is, follow Christ and reap the spoils of his victory, but don't follow him and beware because he's coming again in judgment. And that brings us to the third thing, the last, or the future day of the Lord. After pursuing the Midianite kings and capturing them, Gideon returns with these prisoners of war, the kings. He takes them and he captures them and he brings them back. But before he deals with the enemies, these Midianites, Gideon goes back to his own people, the ones who refused to go with him and support his campaign, and he shows them his prisoners, the kings of Midian, and he reminds them that they didn't help him come in this campaign and help him out. And then the Scriptures tells us this. This is Judges 8, 16 and 17. "He took the elders of the city," these are Israelites, "the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. He tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. In other words, he tortured and killed those who wouldn't join with him in his battle. Now, this is probably the most sobering aspect, if you think about it, of the day of Midian. When the people of Isaiah's day heard this, that the coming of the Messiah would be like the day of Midian, no doubt they would have remembered, well, remember Gideon came back, and those people who didn't join him in this pursuit of, you know, continuing victory of the battle, this victorious campaign, he punished those of Israel who would not join him. And likewise, this ought to be the most sobering aspect of the day of the Lord for us. The future awaits for those who will not join Christ Jesus. From the New Testament, we learn that inasmuch as it was appointed for men to die once, after this comes judgment, so Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, right? That's the first day of the Lord, the past day of the Lord, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. That's the future day of the Lord. Paul warns us in Romans 2 that what you do in this present day, the Lord will affect what will happen to you on the future day of the Lord. Romans 2, he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. You see, in that great day, in the future day of the Lord, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and the angels with Him, right, as Jesus tells us, then He will sit on His glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. To the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the future day of the Lord. You see, there are two groups, the sheep and the goats. And our placement in one of those two groups, the sheep or the goats, is determined by whether or not we today join with the conquering Son of David in the present day of the Lord. And to join Him means to trust in Him, that He has been victorious already. Or do you doubt, wondering if that past victory is enough to ensure the coming glory? Back in the day of Midian, after Gideon finished dealing with those who wouldn't join him. Remember, he disciplines them, he tears down their towers, and he actually kills the men of the city. He turns to his enemy prisoners, the kings of Midian, and do you remember what he does? He personally runs them through. He kills them with his own sword. And he kills them for a specific reason. Gideon says to the kings of Midian, this is Judges 8:19, he says, the men whom you killed were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if only you had let them live, I would not kill you. This is a foreshadow of what Christ does in the future day of the Lord, when He punishes Satan on behalf of His people. We read about this in the book of Revelation when the Apostle John writes that the nations came upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, in the end, the destiny, the fate of Satan is actually worse than the gaffed fish. At least the fish is going to die. But the devil and all those who are in his camp, or another way of putting that, not in the camp of the saints, the beloved city, will be tormented day and night forever and ever, the scripture says. So that's the day of the Lord, past, present, and future. The past day of the Lord is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in victory. The present day of the Lord is our evangelistic endeavor as the Church of Christ, as we bring the gospel to the nations. And the future day of the Lord is that final day of Christ, when He will come to save those who eagerly await Him, and to judge those who did not join in his campaign. Thus the day of the Lord was, is, and will be as the day of Midian. Let's pray.